So when we're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or other friends who are just confused about the Trinity and they want to know how we defend it, we start with passages that teach that God is clearly one God. Then we go to the passages that indicate the Father is God, passages that indicate the Son is God, passages that indicate that the Holy Spirit is God. And then the only way really of saying what the result of that is one in essence, three in person.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We're starting a new series on the attributes of God, but before we talk about the attributes of God, we want to focus on the Trinity. Father God, I just thank you for your love and dying on the cross to save us and for coming again one day. Now, I've heard a lot of prayers like this one by Christians who affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. But here's an instance not just of doctrine shaping doxology, but the other way around. Our prayers, both said and sung, shape our beliefs. So what's wrong with that prayer? Well, it assumes that God is one person. It confuses the Son, in that instance, but we also often confuse the Holy Spirit, with the Father. It fails to follow the grain of the biblical drama in which all good gifts come from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. The Father gave His Son, but it's the Son who gave His life for us, and it's the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The three persons are engaged in every work together, but differently, according to the unique characteristics of each person. Whether in the work of creation, providence, or redemption, the Father is always the source, the Son is always the mediator, and the Spirit is always the one at work within the world and within us to bring that work to completion. What do you mean when you say God? Do you think and pray and worship in a Trinitarian way? And what difference does it make anyway? Is the doctrine of the Trinity biblical, much less essential, to the Christian faith? That's what we're going to be talking about in this edition of the White Horse Inn with Caleb Bassett, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fallbrook, California, Sam Albury, minister in the Church of England, and Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in San Diego, California. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Brothers, first of all, Herman Bavinck, a great Reformed theologian, said, "In the doctrine of the Trinity beats the heart of the whole revelation of God for the redemption of humanity. As the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our God is above us, before us, and within us. The doctrine of the Trinity, God as one in essence and in three persons, shapes and structures all of our Christian faith and practice." Is that overstating the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity? Is this just one doctrine among many?
I think we should echo and amen that. I'm tempted to just say let's close the rest of the show just with that quote echoing around the room, because it's the Trinity is, I think someone said it's the super condensed gospel. So I wholeheartedly agree with that. I don't think we can overstate the significance of the Trinity.
You know, we often say that the doctrine arises out of the drama. How do we defend the doctrine of the Trinity from the drama of redemption itself?
Well, I think that there are certainly a number of proof texts that people typically go to prove things like the deity of Jesus or the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then we're trying to work all these passages together. But I think as we're looking at the drama of redemption, there's so much in terms of how the persons of the Holy Trinity are operating in the history of the world that reveals to us who they are, their true nature, that helps us to understand the doctrine of the Holy Trinity.
So it's understandable that Abraham wouldn't have been able to answer very effectively a catechism question on the Trinity, because revelation progresses. You know, God gives us what we need to know when we need to know it. But when in the fullness of time, we're faced, good Jewish people who are monotheists believing in one God are faced with not only a father, but now a son who is claiming to be God incarnate. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls. You really then go back to the Old Testament, don't you, and read those places where you didn't quite see the Trinity very clearly and say, oh, yeah, it was here all the time.
That's right. And so one of the passages that I often go to is that text in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the heartbeat of Hebrew monotheism, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and see how the New Testament writers unpack that passage. So the Apostle Paul, for example, in a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, says, There is no God but one, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. There he's echoing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Apostle Paul inserts Jesus right there in the center of Deuteronomy 6, 4. So he gives us a greater understanding of what do we mean when we say the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, Christ, in some sense, is at the center of that.
And yet, Paul said in Acts 24, when he is before the Roman governor Felix, This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God. So he's not giving up. This is not polytheism. He's affirming monotheism, but it's a monotheism that's different from both traditional Judaism and Islam. How so?
I think the clue may well be in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, because that I'm doing this from memory, but I think I'm right in saying when it says the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the word for one there is a sense of togetherness, of integration. It's not just that God is a singularity, but that God is an integrity. And so the very way in which God is one is not a flat kind of oneness, it's a dynamic oneness. There's a harmony to it.
It's the same word used in the early chapters of Genesis where it says the two shall become one flesh.
Yes, exactly.
And when Paul in Ephesians 4, 6 says that there is one God, isn't it reasonable to conclude there that the early church fathers are right in saying one in essence, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same thing, as it were? All of the attributes of God belong equally to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Right. I think this is where we inevitably have to organize define terms well. And one that you just mentioned, Mike, was the idea of essence. Essence meaning that God is a real entity. He is a thing in itself. It is the case that there is one God. And that essence, that reality, is shared by three persons. Person commonly being defined as that which subsists of itself, that sort of thing, that a person can say I and have a will. And that's where the big difference is between the monotheism of Christianity and the monotheism of, say, Islam or traditional Judaism. There's one essence, but also one kind of singularity. There's no concept of three persons united in the one divine essence.
You know, it's easy to, if we're talking about these things, essence, person, you know, people can get a sense of, okay, this is just so confusing.
Yeah.
And I think it's helpful to read the Church Fathers on this because when they talk about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, it's always in the context of adoration and worship. And they recognize the mystery, but they also recognize that Scripture has given us words and ways to talk about this. And going back to an earlier point that you had made, Mike, about how our prayers shape our theology, how our worship can even shape our doctrine, this is another thing that you see certainly in the early church. But even today, if the Trinity is not the object of our adoration, it quickly becomes the object of our speculation. And you see that so often in churches today where we don't really use the language of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our worship. So when we talk about the Trinity, it's all these sort of weird analogies, you know, oh, well, we believe God is a Trinity, which means he's, you know, kind of like ice.
Water and
ice,
vapor.
Vapor, or, you know, it's sort of like a three-leaf clover, you know, so you have all these weird ideas about the Trinity because instead of adoring the Holy Trinity in our worship, we're left with speculation.
Yeah, and all of those analogies, especially in the West, are basically what we would call the heresy of modalism,
mm-hmm.
that the three persons are merely personas like actors on a stage. You know, you have these one-act plays where someone will come out and put on a costume to be one person and then go back and change and come out as another person. That was familiar in the Greek stage. That's – the church father said that's not what we're talking about here. It isn't one person appearing at different stages in the history of redemption as the Father now, as the Son again, as the Holy Spirit at a different time. But rather, in every scene, all three persons show up as distinct persons and yet one God. Mm. This is what I say to people who say this is a contradiction, a logical contradiction. If we were saying God is one in essence and three in essence, that would be a contradiction. If we were saying God is one person and three persons, that would be a contradiction. But what we have said throughout all ages is that God is one in essence, but three in persons. That's not a contradiction, but it certainly is a mystery. And it's essential, isn't it, based on what you just said, Adriel, that we don't speculate beyond what Scripture gives us, that we worship the mystery of the Trinity.
Amen.
Right. And what can be helpful sometimes, you know, you mentioned, Adriel, reading the Fathers, also some of the Reformers and then men who came after the Reformers, and in the Lutheran tradition, particularly a man named Martin Chemnitz, he had a way of describing this to people that can maybe even be helpful now. He would talk about, how do you make sense of this? He said, you know, take three of the apostles, Peter, Paul, and John. They're three persons. They've got different bodies. They had different wills, different powers, actions, everything about them was different, and yet they did share in common one human nature, a human essence of sort. But yet that's different than what we're talking about is the Trinity. The persons are not distinguished in the way one angel is different from another, one man is different from another, that's how Chemnitz puts it, nor do they differ in respect of time, will, power, or action. And that's where the mystery starts to come in. They are of the same will, the same power, one action, that what God is doing through these three persons, it's the one God doing it. And there's co-eternity, one will, one power, all that.
I love that. Yeah, our guys would say the same thing. You can't, even when you draw analogies away from modalism, you know, reducing the three persons to one person, the opposite danger is analogies like Peter, James, and John, because, as you point out from Chemnitz there, it is one will. There is no trinity of persons that we can draw an analogy from in our own experience that is like this Trinity. With this Trinity, it is one will and even one action proceeding from the Father in the Son by the Spirit. That sort of became the model way of putting it. You find it in Basil the Great, and you certainly find it repeated in Calvin again and again, that everything proceeds from the Father in the Son by the Spirit. In fact, he says that phrase of Gregory of Nazianzus vastly delights me, that I cannot think upon the one without turning immediately to the three, and I cannot think of the splendor of the three without turning immediately back to the one.
Mm-hmm.
That's a great way of putting it. Or we'll go into modalism on one hand or tritheism on the other.
And what we see so refreshing from those fathers, whether from the Reformation, from the ancient church, they're coming at it with a lot of the same questions we are, which is kind of, they're going, okay, well, I'm seeing this in the text. It's biblical. I see it in the narrative. I see it in the terms and the categories that the apostles are using. How do we describe this thoroughly and accurately without taking it too far and yet maintaining that sense of the awe and the worship and the mystery in the good sense there of what's really going on here?
Let's go back to the Scriptures here to really show people how this emerged actually in the church's reflection. They're just trying to state what the Scriptures are teaching on this when there isn't the word Trinity in your Bible concordance. The Bible never uses that word, but it clearly teaches that God is one. We've already established that. But then what about three persons, the second part of the Orthodox formula? God is one in essence, three in persons. Where does that come from?
Well, again, it's not something that just turns up out of the blue in the New Testament. We can't actually make sense of what the Old Testament says about God unless God is Trinity. We see in a number of places in the Old Testament, a plurality to God is spoken of. In Genesis 1, when he comes to create humanity, he says, let us make, that is at the very least suggestive that God is not just one person. We have instances in the Old Testament where someone's spoken of as being from God and being God themselves. Again, these things don't make complete sense unless the one God is in fact more than one person.
Yeah, one of my favorites there is in Joshua, where the commander of the Lord's army shows up and commands Joshua to take the shoes off of his feet because the ground he's standing on is holy. Where does that come from? That's the burning bush. So it's Yahweh speaking, and yet the commander of the Lord's army has come from God to lead the army to victory, and Joshua recognizes him as his Lord. So clearly you'd have rabbis scratching their heads saying, wait a second, this commander of the Lord's army sure sounds a lot like another person of God.
Can I share another one, Mike, that I was thinking of as Sam was talking in Daniel chapter 7? You have the vision of the Son of Man, Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And throughout the book of Daniel, that word serve is typically used in reference to the service rendered to a deity, to God. Mm-hmm. So you have the Son of Man who is served coming to the Ancient of Days. I think that's an excellent point that you make there, Sam, about the plurality that we see even in the Old Testament.
Zechariah 3, another example, the vision of Joshua the high priest, where there are two actors. So again, you can't say modalism where, you know, one actor and he goes behind the curtain, changes costumes, and comes back out as another character. They're there at the same time, Yahweh and then the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is also identified as Yahweh. So you get this thread going throughout the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord being the second person of the Godhead. He is not one of the angels. He is the angel of the Lord. And yet he appears at various times identified as Yahweh.
Mm. Another one would be Isaiah 9, where the one who's going to be born is going to be referred to as Mighty God. If God is just a singularity, those passages don't make sense.
Mm.
So we're expecting some further revelation that will account for that, that will give shape to it, that will make fuller sense of it.
Right. This Messiah will not just be a servant of the Lord. He will be the Lord himself. Then you also have plenty of passages in the Old Testament, maybe even more passages, that refer to the Holy Spirit coming from the Lord's presence or doing things on mission sent by God, and yet he's clearly God. He has all of the attributes of deity. He can do what only God can do. So as you say, Sam, you can go to the Old Testament and see clear references to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And yet, isn't there a certain sense in which you can understand why someone like Abraham or Moses would not have gotten the answer right on a quiz about the Trinity until Jews were actually faced with God incarnate coming and Jesus more clearly telling them who he was, what he'd come to do? And now you gotta face it. Yes, one God, and yet three persons.
I think once you move from the types and shadows into the fulfillment, you're inevitably going to get a clearer view. It's one of the blessings we enjoy as being members of the New Testament church. We can see the whole scope of what has come before us, and we have the blessing of the apostles' teaching. That's something Abraham wouldn't have had, and yet Abraham has the same faith that we do, in the same Son of God as Savior, the same Lord who has redeemed us, and the same God who has created us.
Had faith in the same God, but not necessarily the same degree of knowledge of who this God is.
Mm-hmm.
So when we're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or other friends who are just confused about the Trinity and they want to know how we defend it, we start with the passages that teach that God is clearly one God, and then we go to the passages that indicate that the Father is God, passages that indicate the Son is God, passages that indicate that the Holy Spirit is God. And then the only way really of saying what the result of that is one in essence, three in persons, right? I mean, that's not rocket science to get from those passages, that line of argument, to the conclusion.
Which is why I think I want to be slightly careful with the use of the word mystery, because I think we rightly say there is a mystery to this and that we cannot fully comprehend it. But I think a lot of people, when they hear the word mystery, assume we can't understand anything. It's not meant to make any sense. Let's not even think about it. Whereas actually what we're seeing is the basic tenets are very, very clear. One God in three persons. Mm-hmm. So I always love going to the Great Commission to show both that oneness and that threeness and how distinctive they are, because we see there the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but we also see that those are three persons. It's not just the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, which again guards us both from modalism and from tritheism. There is one name shared by three distinct persons.
And a text like that, I think, emphasizes the fact that this language is really supposed to be lodged in the worship of the church as well, because we're baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the mm-hmm. Holy Spirit. And of course, that was a point that the Orthodox, the early church fathers, made against heretics who were denying things like the deity of Christ or the equality of Christ in terms of substance with the Father, because they would say, hey, you guys, you Arians are baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and you're praying to Christ. Your worship isn't shaping your dogma enough. Mm. So this really, I mean, a passage like that shows us again how central it is that this terminology is a part of the worship of the church.
And so important, again, for us to go back to what the first Christians, the Jews, would have heard when it was proclaimed to them that there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. Because, you know, they could go back to Isaiah, for example, and so many other Old Testament passages and read that there is salvation in no other name than Yahweh. And so the name Yahweh is now being transferred to Jesus, and they're having to make a really crucial decision. Are they going to continue with the Orthodox biblical faith in one God who is one person, Yahweh, or are they going to accept that Jesus is a person of Yahweh equally with the Father, and that the Holy Spirit is a person of Yahweh? What are they going to do with the claim that Jesus is Yahweh and there is no other name? There's no higher name than Jesus.
And I think that's one of the most compelling pieces of evidence is, Mike, when we are talking to our friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses who believe in Yahweh God, because like you said, so often in Scripture, the passages in the Old Testament that are talking about Yahweh are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. I think of a place like Hebrews chapter 1, where you have this dialogue between the persons of the Trinity and the Father saying to the Son, quoting Psalm 102, "You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Well, there it is right there, just like what you're saying, Mike.
And then John says that the Word was with God, the Word was God, and nothing was made that wasn't made through him and by him and for him. So clearly, someone different from the Father, and yet he is identified as God. Mm. What about also with Jesus' baptism?
Yeah, there we have a very clear picture of the three persons of the Trinity. You have the Father's voice announcing his approval of the Son. You have the Spirit coming in the form of this dove lighting on Jesus. And then, of course, the Son incarnate there in the waters. And you've got this great kind of all hands on deck, so to speak, image of the Trinity in action, and yet in action for us and for our salvation. This is not a show for mm-hmm. pomp or anything like that. This is for us and for our salvation, that these three persons as one God are acting for us.
And there again, a picture of the Father who speaks the world into existence, the Son, who is the mediator, and the Holy Spirit, who hovers over the waters in Genesis 1-2. Mm-hmm. And so this is new creation imagery. not only in the Old Testament, clearly in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is regarded as God. I find it significant that when Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, he warns that they have lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. Therefore, he says, they have not lied to men, but to God, verse 4.
I think it's important for us to explain to folks that when we say the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit and we point to those texts, they might be saying, oh, that's like God's movement in the world, and they called it the Spirit. That's not really a person. That's just his vibe or whatever is going on here. And yet we have these texts that talk about grieving the Holy Spirit. There's a person here that has an essence. It's not this vague cloudiness that we
think
of.
You can only offend a person.
You can only offend a person.
Which is key, because I think you're right. So many people think the Spirit is the kind of the force that Christians believe in. And when Jesus introduces the person, the Spirit, in the Upper Room Discourse, it's always he. It's never it.
Yes.
And I think if one surprise as we move into the New Testament is the fact that Jesus, the man, is fully divine, I think the other is that the Spirit, who we've already believed to be divine in the Old Testament, is fully personal. And we see that in the New Testament in a way I don't think we saw in quite the same way in the Old Testament. But you're right, you can't lie to electricity. You can't upset, you know, gasoline. But a person can be offended, he can be lied to. So yes, I think that's a key distinctive. When we speak about the Spirit, we need to be emphasizing his personhood in a context where everyone thinks they're a bit spiritual.
Mm. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 26, thinking about the Spirit as a person. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You know, if the Spirit is interceding for us, for the believers, it's crazy to think that it's some sort of impersonal force.
Or less than God himself.
That's right.
I mean, here's the thing. If the Holy Spirit is a thing, or the Holy Spirit is an angel, someone less than God himself, then he can't really be God's deposit on our final redemption. He can't really be the one who knows the mind of God and is able to interpret our prayers back to God. He's not able to do any of that because he's sort of as outside the being of God as we are. Hmm. So we really don't have salvation if Jesus isn't God and if the Holy Spirit isn't God. If Jesus isn't God, then he didn't really save us. He can offer a great moral example, but he didn't really save us. And if the Holy Spirit isn't God, he doesn't really save us. So we need three persons of the Godhead, all three persons, for our salvation. I mean, we really need to think about that more, don't we, in an age when, especially, I think, happily, we return to a more Christ-centered emphasis. And there's talk about, you know, the gospel and being Christ-centered and Christ in all the scriptures. It's wonderful. But we ought actually to be Trinity-centered, right? Not just Christ-centered, but Trinity-centered, because actually all of our salvation comes from the Father, not from Jesus, from the Father. And it's not Jesus who is the seal of our final redemption. It's not Jesus who raised himself from the dead. It's the Father and the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and will raise our mortal bodies. But it's only in Christ that we can cry out, Abba, Father, and be assured that he is our Father indeed.
And those two things shouldn't be in tension, should they? Wanting to be Christ-centered should not make us un-Trinitarian, because the Christ that we are wanting to exalt in is the one who is the Son of the Father.
And isn't that why the Holy Spirit brings us to the Son? He takes us by the hand and leads us to the Son, and then the Son leads us to the Father. And so precisely because our first experience is with the Holy Spirit, given his unique job description, we don't actually experience the Holy Spirit focally, but rather Christ.
That's right. The Spirit is there to point us to Christ. And so we don't experience the Spirit and think, oh, I'm experiencing the Spirit now. We see Christ. And then we later realize we only saw Christ by the work of the Spirit, convicting us of our sin, pointing us to the truth of who Jesus is.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely.
But I think the other point is that just as salvation works from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, So the whole Christian life is lived by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. That shape is always there. We see that in Ephesians 2. We approach the same Father through the Son by the same Spirit. And that's the posture of the whole Christian life.
Doesn't this really point up the contrast between Christianity and Judaism and Islam? For example, Islam has no real concept of God being love before he created the world, because he had to have something else to love. Whereas in the Bible, the Father has always eternally had the Son and the Holy Spirit, and each of them has had each other. God is eternally, in his very essence and being, love, and has been able to show that love eternally long before the world was ever made. So the world comes into being not out of necessity so that God can love something, but out of love that has already existed eternally.
Yeah, this is where the rubber really meets the road. This is some profound relevance for our life. It's kind of like Sam said before, it's not like God is power or a force or electricity. Love is this interpersonal, communal act of care and service and this mutual exchange of gifts from which the universe was created so that we could participate in that. And that's this foundation of our whole redemption, that what Jesus has done for us is restore us back to this grand picture of the ultimate reality of what love really is. Mm. And that's something that when we talk about mystery, there you're going to, it'll be revealed to you, but you'll always marvel at that your whole life, the mystery of love and life.
And it just shows us the goodness and beauty of God, doesn't it? Because for God to be love, there has to be a beloved.
Yeah.
And it gives us such security because it means we are not the foundation of God's love. We're the product of it.
Isn't that
amazing? We're not at the center.
Absolutely.
God's happiness is not contingent on me. Mm-hmm. Actually, I'm the product of God's happiness in himself.
Yep.
Which actually, if I'm not at the center, I'm more secure.
Mike, going back to one of the points that you had made about Jesus leading us to the Father, which is obviously, I mean, something that's so scriptural. You know, no one comes to the Father except through me. One of the things that you often hear in the church fathers, which is the idea that Jesus, who is the Son of God by nature, made us the sons and daughters of God by grace through his incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection. So it's this practical picture of us as believers in Jesus Christ by faith, being adopted into the heavenly family, if you will, into the life of the Trinity to experience the glorious love of the triune God. That, man, that going back to the Bavinck quote that you gave us at the very beginning, that's why this is the heartbeat of the Christian life.
Yeah, because the Father is for us, outside of us. The Son is actually the mediator, the paradigm, first of all, for what it means to be created in the image of God, because he is the very image eternally of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is at work within creation, hovering over the waters in creation, hovering over the waters of Jesus' baptism, hovering over the waters of our baptism, and inducting us into the kingdom, opening our hearts to understand his word. I love the upper room discourse, John 14 through 16, where Jesus is explaining that he will send another advocate. Sometimes it's translated comforter. I wish that weren't the case. Allos parakletos, another advocate, another attorney. Because what he's saying is, actually, I am the attorney. I'm the advocate here. I'm interceding for you. But Paul tells us in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us. But they intercede differently. Whereas Christ intercedes for us outside of us before the Father, the Holy Spirit intercedes within us, to us, that we actually are justified and forgiven and adopted and co-heirs with Christ. If the Holy Spirit, again, isn't God, then we can't really be assured. And if Jesus isn't God, we can't really be justified. So this really does, you talk about rubber meets the road. We need all three persons for salvation, a Father above us, a Son alongside us, with us, and a Holy Spirit within us.
So I think one of the things this helps us with is I often hear people saying something like, you know, the Catholics and the Orthodox Church, they really have God the Father. The Evangelicals, they've really got God the Son. And the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, they've really got God the Spirit. And if we can just do a bit more ecumenism, get everybody together, then we'll have the Trinity. But that just shows how woefully we easily misunderstand the Trinity. To think that you can have one person without the others completely shatters the oneness and the unity that we've been talking about.
So if we go back to the prayer that I sort of pilloried at the beginning, the way we would say this instead, Father, we thank you for sending your Son, and we thank you for sending your Spirit to lead us to him, and we thank you, our Savior Christ, for returning one day to judge the living and the dead and make all things new. So you're talking to different persons of the Trinity. Would you all recommend here, I mean, one figure, Caleb, you may not know about him, but John Owen, a great Puritan, actually wrote a book on how to have communion with each person of the Trinity. What an odd devotional. You know, there's a really good book out there by Tim Chester titled Enjoying God, and he takes that approach, bouncing off of John Owen, what it means for us to experience God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and pray to the Father in the Son by the Spirit. It's a really good book I would recommend. And folks, as we close here, just remember, you're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is the Great Commission. And just imagine how shocking that would have been for the first Christians who were Jews, who only knew the name of Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name of God, and yet we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, all three persons sharing exactly that same name, that same identity, that same essence, and yet as three persons. This is one of the most beautiful, not only true and good, but one of the most beautiful doctrines you will ever experience. And the more we think about it, the more we realize that its major purpose is for worship, so that we will come to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.